Today is a very unique day during my time at GICF. It's a very special day during my 10 years here at GICF. I've had the privilege and honor for about 10 years of bringing God's Word to you. But this is the first time in 10 years I am not wearing a tie. I walked out of my apartment this morning and I forgot my tie. If preaching without a tie on offends anyone here this morning, I am very, very sorry. I ask for your forgiveness. When a believer falls into sin, it brings dishonor to the name and cause of Jesus Christ, always. And when a leader in the church fails morally and falls into sin, it brings even greater harm to the name and cause of Jesus Christ. And the more public the sin, the greater the damage the failure does to the name and cause of Jesus Christ. And the more well-known the leader is who fails morally and falls into sin, the even larger amount of hurt that is done to the name and cause of Jesus Christ. No matter what continent or country you are from here this morning, I am pretty safe in assuming that all of you could name a well-known leader in a church from your home country that has fallen into sin, it has become known publicly, and done damage to the name of Jesus Christ. It causes us as believers to be skeptical and not trust the leaders in the church. It causes some believers to question if they have the power to live godly lives themselves. That leader, he was such a godly man, and he fell. So how can I live a godly life? And the unbelieving world, they laugh and they mock and they make fun of the gospel, thinking all believers are nothing but outright hypocrites. Surveys done among elders and pastors in churches reveal some alarming numbers. 1 in 8 confessed. 1 in 8 confessed to committing adultery. That's around 12%. 1 in 4 confessed to inappropriate sexual conduct. That's 25%. 1 in 5 confessed to weekly having inappropriate sexual conduct. That's 20%. Those numbers are ridiculous. But listen to this. On the same survey, 14% elders and pastors admitted to lying on the survey. So the numbers, 14%, add 14% to those numbers. Unbelievable. When I first became a believer, there was a well-known creation scientist who had a very great impact on my early Christian life. His conferences and talks were not only filled with much knowledge, he taught people how to refute the misconceptions of evolution, but on top of that, his talks were hilarious, keeping people's attention. You learned so much, and it was still fun learning. He helped me tremendously. But I remember the day, I remember the place I was, when I heard he had been arrested for not paying taxes and stealing money. I really had a hard time believing it. It caused the name of Jesus Christ to be dishonored and destroyed all the good he had done throughout his ministry. This morning, we're going to continue with our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul, so he can continue on his missionary journey, has left Timothy in Ephesus in charge and to lead the church in Ephesus. And Paul has heard some rumors, some reports of false teachers that have come into the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes 1 Timothy, instructing Timothy and the church in Ephesus and us today about correct conduct in the church. If you were here last week, you saw instructions concerning widows in the church. And in our passage today, Paul leaves widows and gives us instructions concerning the leaders in the church, more specifically, the elders in the church. And Paul shows us how to have Christ-honoring leadership in the church. Evidently, these false teachers had penetrated the church with their false teaching, and some of the leaders had fallen for the false teaching and had fallen into sin. And Paul writes to solve this grave problem. Godly leadership can be achieved as churches fulfill their responsibilities towards leaders, as biblical principles are followed concerning leaders who have fallen into sin, and as leaders in the church are chosen very, very carefully. Let us open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We just pray that right now you would take your word and use it. That you would just speak to our hearts, quieten our hearts, remove distractions. And Lord, let your word not return void. We thank you that it is living and active and powerful, and it will accomplish what you have for it to accomplish this morning. Speak to hearts, speak to my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn over to 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. That brings us to our first main point for this morning, which is the church's responsibility towards its leaders. And that responsibility is that the elders who rule well are to be honored. And we find this in verses 17 through 18, which we just read. Notice the word "well" here. This honor that we're going to talk about in a few minutes, it is only reserved for those who lead and serve well. Those who have failed morally, those who have fallen into sin. Of course, we still love them as brothers in Christ, but we do not bestow this honor described here upon them. It is only for those who lead well. Those who do not serve well, it is not our responsibility to honor them. And Paul gives us three aspects to elders being honored. Elders are honored firstly because of their work. Paul says, elders who rule. Part of the responsibility of elders in the church is to rule. Now, rule here simply means to lead, guide, care for, and direct. It is not heavy-handed leading. It is not slave-driving leading. It is actually biblical principle, leading by example. And elders, of course, are to be leading by following the example of Jesus Christ and what the Bible teaches. Another responsibility of elders is to labor. as Paul says, those who labor in teaching and preaching. The word labor here simply doesn't simply doesn't mean work. It literally means the exertion of oneself until they become weary. Of course, this exertion of energy comes from physical, mental, and spiritual exertion of energy as leaders try to lead and guide. But it is hard work. It is demanding in its use of energy to try and rule well. Another responsibility of elders in the church is that of preaching. Paul says those who labor in teaching and preaching. Preaching is simply taking God's word, explaining it simply and clearly so others can understand, and trying to motivate people to put what they have heard into practice in their daily lives. Preaching of the word of God is a vital function in any church. Without it, believers do not grow. Without it, unbelievers never hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And it takes time and hard work to preach. And the last responsibility of elders is that of teaching, which goes along with preaching. Teaching is simply taking God's word and explaining the meaning, which can be done in preaching, of course, but also can be done one-on-one in a class or such as Sunday school. Leaders who serve well in these areas are to be honored. Elders are honored, secondly, by being respected. Verse 17 of our passage says, they are to be considered worthy of double honor. Please understand this word honor here is not the word for honoring God, such as bowing down and having reverence for and worshiping God. That's a different word in Greek. This word honor here is used 41 times in the New Testament. And 28 of those times, it refers to honoring someone by having respect for them. It's a respect for what they do and the position they have. And we, as the body of Christ, are to respect the leaders in our local churches. Again, those who rule well. Those who do not rule well, we do not give them our respect. One of the people I respect the most in this world is a leader in my local church back home. He has served Jesus Christ faithfully in his position for over 40 years. He has literally, personally led hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Not only that, he is the most godly man I know. You speak with him, talk to him, and within 10 seconds, you are going to be talking about Jesus Christ with him. Now, we are to respect the leaders in our church. Notice Paul doesn't command us to agree with every decision they make. Paul doesn't tell us that we are to go out and eat with them every day or be their best friends. But he does say we are to honor them by respecting them for their work for Christ and them trying to lead biblically. This can apply to all of us who are believers. Live your life so people will respect you. Don't live your life so people will like you. Because no matter what you do, some people are not going to like you. But if you try and live a godly life, follow Scripture, love others as Christ loved them, and serve Christ, others, believers, will respect that. Do you have respect for the leaders in your church? If they are ruling well, we all should. And elders are honored, thirdly, by being supported financially. Paul says in our verse, worthy of double honor. We've already seen that this word honor here means respect. But recall, I told you it's used 41 times in the New Testament. 28 of those with respect. But this word translated here is used 10 times in relation to money or value monetarily being placed on something. The other three times it is used where the meaning could be both, either respect or value financially. So when Paul says worthy of double honor, he is referring to respect and to financial support. And to make that very clear, he quotes two passages from the Bible as illustrations. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, also quoted in 1 Corinthians 9:9, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain." Now, you're going to ask me, how in the world does that refer to money? Well, this is referring to when an ox, it was driven through the sheaves of the grain. And the ripe grain would be separated from the sheaves by the trampling of the ox's hooves on the grain. And the grain and the ox sometimes would pull a sled as well to make more of the grain loose while he did this. And as the grain became loose, at this time they would put a muzzle on the ox's mouth so the ox would not eat from their grain. But the purpose of the law was given to protect the ox, to be kind to the ox, to enable the ox to eat while it was doing this work of threshing the grain. In other words, the ox received pay from what he was working. And secondly here, Paul quotes Luke 10:7, also maybe Matthew 10:10, in saying a laborer deserves his wages. The point Paul is making is that those who labor and work in preaching and teaching have the right to receive financial support. They have the right, which means a biblically based church does not have the right not to offer financial support if one of the leaders is spending all the time in leading and preaching and teaching and ruling, managing well the church. But very, very important point here. Elders have the right to refuse this support, which Paul makes very clear in his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:15 through 23 and in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. The church honors the leaders who are serving God and themselves when they support them financially. Let me say, we here at GICF at this time, in GICF, are all volunteers. No one is being paid supported financially. This is the way we prefer it at this time because of our makeup at GICF currently. We have a high turnover rate. People leave and go very shortly, year, 2 years, and we have high turnover rate. So at this time, we are all volunteers. But the offer, the church is to offer that to them. Please understand a very important point. I am not preaching this sermon to try and get money for the leaders at GICF. That is the last thing I am trying to do. We are just studying 1 Timothy, going through the book, and this just happens to be the passage we are at today. Please understand. But let me ask you, think about your local church back home in your home country. Are you opposed to the leaders who rule well, those who labor in teaching and preaching, those who devote their time and energy for the building up of the church, are you opposed to them being supported financially? Biblically, we should not be. We show honor to leaders in the church because of their work, ruling well. We show honor to leaders in the church by respecting them. We show honor to leaders in the church by offering financial support to those in God's work. This is the responsibility of believers to the leaders that God has placed in our local churches. To not do this is to be disobedient to God's word. To not do this is not to submit to what God has said. Moving on, we come to our second main point for today, which is biblical principles for removing leaders. And that is that elders who do not rule well are to be disciplined. And we find this in verses 19 through 21 of our passage. I will read one more time. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Elders who rule well, we are to give them honor. But those who do not rule well, those who fail morally, those who fall into sin, are to be disciplined. And Paul gives three aspects concerning the discipline of a church leader. First, discipline is to be carried out only after making sure the leader is guilty of the accusation. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The word charge here means to make a formal accusation before a tribunal or in a court of law. Very serious thing to do. And Paul quotes the standard procedure from Old Testament law, from Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, of having two or three witnesses to make a charge and testify against. One witness, one person with a charge, not enough. Why, you might ask me? It is to protect the defendant. It is to make sure that the charge being brought about is true. It's to make sure that the accusation is not a lie from someone who is angry and or is saying something they about the person because they don't like the person. And Paul applies this principle to the disciplining of elders. There's to be two or three witnesses to the sin or moral failure of the leader for the church to take action against the leader. This is to prevent lies and rumors and to prevent accusing and disciplining someone who is not at fault. It's a way to make sure of the facts. It's a way to keep personal grudges and personal bitterness from being used to discipline a man unfairly who had done nothing wrong. Always, always, always make sure of the facts. Secondly, discipline is to be done publicly if the sin persists. Our verse says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. As with any discipline, we begin with going to the person one-on-one, as described in Matthew 18, and you confront them in love. And then if they will not listen and repent of the sin, you go to the person with two or three others and you confront in love. And if the person does not listen when two or three goes to him, then Matthew 18 tells us you tell it to the church. This is the process for any confrontation and discipline in the church. And with leaders in the church, after someone has made an accusation or a charge, they need to make it, having other witnesses of the sin, in person to the leader. And then they are to take two or three others if the leader continues in the sin. The final step is that it will be finally revealed to the church if the sin persists. Understand that Jesus in Matthew 18 does not give instructions on how much time needs to pass between these three steps. We don't know. But we are to use godly judgment in the process and to allow time after confronting for repentance and the turning away from the sin. If the sin persists, this means if the leader has been confronted and warned and he still willingly and defiantly continues in the sin. This is the process for sin that is known to a few people and is not public knowledge for everyone. Let me point out something here also. If the sin has already become public knowledge, then in some cases the leader might need to step down or be asked to step down immediately, even if they have repented and turn from it. For example, a leader who is caught in adultery, they should be asked to step down immediately, even if they repent and turn from it. They are no longer the husband of one wife. They are no longer above reproach. A leader who teaches heresy, since the heretical teaching is already public knowledge, needs to be asked to step down immediately, and the heretical teaching is to be corrected publicly in the church so as not to lead others astray. The process described here involves sin that has become public knowledge, and the leader has been confronted and warned in private, and he persists in it. What a sad, sad case. And what is the reason for this public discipline of leaders? So that the rest may stand in fear, our verse tells us. The rest here refers to two groups of people. It refers to the rest of the elders. As they see another leader being disciplined publicly in the church for sin, it makes those leaders examine themselves and stand in fear of God, and motivates them to live godly lives themselves. And the rest here also refers to the rest of the congregation, the rest of the church, who see the leader publicly disciplined. It causes them to look and to have a fear of God also, fearing how much God hates sin and the damage that unwillingness to turn from sin can cause in a believer's life. I have never personally seen this done, a leader publicly disciplined in the church. But I know some older believers who have seen it, and they have related the stories to me. And they say, you want to talk about the fear of God? That is something that will put the fear of God in you when you see a church leader publicly disciplined in front of the church. And thirdly, discipline is to be done impartially. Verse 21 says, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This discipline and public rebuke of leaders who have fallen into sin is not to be done by prejudging, forming an opinion before the facts are in. We already talked about this a little with the need for two or three witnesses, but as the accusation is looked into, we are not to start forming an opinion either way. We are to look at the situation and the truth of the situation. Prejudging also carries with it the idea of judging the person, looking down upon them as though you might be better than them in some way. Remember, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The person caught in the sin could easily be me or you. And it is only by God's grace working in us that God's grace has kept us from being that person. When we understand this, it keeps us from prejudging other people. Not only is this public discipline of a leader to be done without prejudging, there should also be no partiality. In other words, just because we really like this leader, we are not to overlook the sin in his life, and we are to follow the biblical principles outlined in this passage. Because he is my friend, I will just look the other way. No, God says no partiality when it comes to this area. Think for a minute of a leader back home in your local church that you really, really like. Now think for a minute of maybe a leader in your local church back home who you maybe don't really care for. Now imagine both of them are caught in the same sin, and both have refused to repent and turn from it. What would you do? Would you want the one you really liked to be disciplined publicly, and the one that you like to get away with it? God says no partiality. the same rules and procedure for all. Lastly, we come to our third and final point for today, which is elders selected to serve are to be chosen very carefully. And we find this in verses 22 through 25 of our passage. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Why are the leaders in the church to be chosen very carefully? One reason is to hopefully keep what we talked about in point two, the discipline of leaders, from occurring. Selected carefully, prayerfully. Hopefully, we select leaders who have the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and one who will rule well and not one who will not rule well and fall into moral failure and sin. And here, Paul gives us three steps to practice when selecting leaders for the church. First, elders selected are not to be chosen quickly. Paul says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Laying on of hands in the Bible always has to do with identification, of identifying the person the hands are laid upon with a role or purpose. And in context here, this laying on of hands is when new elders are selected for the church. It's not to be done hastily. Why? Simple reason. So the current leadership can get to know the person. Say, for example, someone moves to Guangzhou. They start coming to GICF. He makes a very great impression upon the leadership at the very beginning. He seems godly. He seems qualified. And the leadership at GICF hastily lays hands on him and appoints him as a leader, not getting to know him. Not the way it is to be done. Doing it hastily puts people in leadership who should not be there. And in the end, that leads to problems and eventually having to confront and discipline. So taking time and not selecting leaders hastily in this area helps to get the right person for the job. It helps to get the person God has placed in the church in the right position in the church. And this principle of waiting can be applied to any area of ministry in the church. Secondly, elders selected are to have a godly lifestyle. Verse 22 says, nor take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. Not only are leaders to meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, as we studied several weeks ago, they are also to have a godly lifestyle. It says here, not partaking in the sins of others. Remember the context. Timothy is in Ephesus, and there are some false teachers in Ephesus. And Paul warns Timothy to make sure that those selected in leadership in the church are not partaking in the sins of these false teachers, their immoral conduct, and their heretical teaching. And today, those chosen to serve in leadership in churches are not to be partaking in the sins of others. They are to be above reproach and walking with God, being an example to others. In addition, they are to keep themselves pure, verse 22 says. Pure means holy, free from fault. Now, please listen. That doesn't mean the leaders in the church are perfect. They are sinners, saved by grace, and they live in this sin-cursed world like all of us. And they will make mistakes, and from time to time, they will sin. But they are to live pure lives. What it means to live pure lives, it means not practicing sin in their lives. It means not having the habitual sin in their lives and having a willingness to admit when they mess up their faults, repent, and repent when they do sin. The sin that is talking about here is not this public sin that brings dishonor to Christ. This is a sin that disqualifies an elder, such as breaking one of the qualifications of an elder. Again, think of adultery. It brings dishonor and shame to Christ and disqualifies the leader because they have now have more than one wife. You understand the difference. The sin is not practice. It's not habitual. It's just a mistake they made. That sin is okay. They're not going to be perfect is the point. If you're looking for the perfect elder, the perfect leader in the church, I hate to tell you, I'm very sorry. You're never going to find them. But if you are looking for leaders who are trying to live godly lives, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trying their best to live pure and holy, those types of leaders can be found. And thirdly, elders selected are to be observed beforehand. This goes along with and supports not appointing leaders hastily in verse 22. Verse 24 and 25 says the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Some sins are conspicuous, which simply means easily seen and observed. But some sins are hidden. They appear later. That's why those seeking leadership in areas of leading in the church are to be observed beforehand for a period of time. It's very easy to hide some sins for a short time. It's even easy to hide some sins for what we consider a long time. But the Bible in other places says your sins will find you out. This is why those who want to serve and teach and preach at GICF, we have the policy to wait and observe them and encourage them to get involved in other ministries so we can observe them. In the same way, Paul says good works are like this also. They are conspicuous. Good works, easily seen and observed. So, as we observe those wanting leadership positions, their godliness and purity and good works for Jesus Christ become crystal clear. But here's the difference between the two, between the sin and the labor for Christ. For works for Christ cannot be hidden. Look at the end of verse 25. I love this phrase. It's talking about good works for Christ. And even those that are not cannot be hidden. Those good works not easily seen, they cannot be hidden. When you are serving Jesus Christ, your works for Him are going to be noticed. They cannot be hidden. Think of it like this. There are two people. They're both serving and working in the church, doing the exact same ministry and work. One has sin in his life and is serving for selfish motives to be recognized. And he is observed by others through this period of observation. This will become very evident during that time. The other person doing the same exact ministry and work, living a godly life and serving for the right reason to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What he is doing cannot be hidden. It will clearly be seen in time. This is the reason for a period of testing and observation before selecting people to serve in local churches. I need to make one last point really quick from verse 23. Paul, in the middle of this section about elders, out of nowhere, writes a verse about Timothy's frequent ailments and stomach problems and for Timothy to drink a little wine for his sickness. What in the world is Paul talking about? Did Paul lose his mind? Did the Holy Spirit inspiring the Bible have a moment of amnesia? No. Remember, context. False teachers had come into the church at Ephesus. Timothy in charge of the church. And remember back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. We saw that these false teachers were doing what? Requiring abstinence from certain foods. So these false teachers were requiring abstinence from wine here. And Timothy, for some reason, was abstaining or thinking about abstaining. And Paul writes to tell Timothy he doesn't have to. It's not a command. And that the use of wine for medical purposes is okay. We don't have much time, but I want to make three really quick points from verse 23. Verse 23 is teaching us that the use of wine for medical purposes is okay. Wine was the number one medicine at that time in history. This is not a verse we as believers can use to support social drinking. Now, Bible, other passages, we learned that we have the right to drink a little wine from other passages, as long as it doesn't offend another brother and it doesn't hurt the testimony of Christ. But this verse is teaching, only teaching the use of alcohol for medicinal purposes. Secondly, I want you to notice Paul didn't tell Timothy to just claim his healing by faith. Paul told Timothy to use medicine to help his sickness. He didn't tell him what the health and wealth gospel is teaching today. And even this medicine was not going to heal Timothy. Timothy, it was only going to help his sickness, not heal him. And thirdly, I want you to notice, even though Timothy had these stomach problems and frequent ailments, Paul is instructing Timothy to keep serving God. Paul was still expecting Timothy to carry out his duties there in the church in Ephesus and not use his ailments as an excuse to quit serving God. And neither are we. As we conclude this morning, I want to conclude by saying, I have literally preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons. It's really close to maybe 1,000. And this is one of the most awkward sermons I have ever preached. Very uneasy. I've been uneasy all week. I've asked people to pray for me. But I want you to know and understand this is why we believe in and practice expository preaching of the Scripture. Because it makes us preach the whole Bible. It forces us to preach all of the Scripture. Expositional preaching, going through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, makes it so you don't pick and choose what you want to preach. No leader of a church would have voluntarily picked this passage to preach today. But because we're going through 1 Timothy at this time, and this is the section of 1 Timothy we are up to, this is what we preached on today. Christ-honoring leadership. It's a need in all churches everywhere. I want to leave you with the challenge. Thank God sometime today for the godly men who are serving and laboring and leading churches throughout this world. Ask God to protect them. Ask God to give them wisdom. Ask God to keep them pure. Ask God to let them do nothing to bring dishonor and shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Ask God to raise up more godly men who can lead and be used to bring people to Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time together. We do thank you for your most precious word. And Lord, I do pray that this morning, this passage, a little awkward, but Lord, I trust you. And I trust that your word would not return void. I trust that what is said spoke to some hearts here this morning. It will not return void. It will accomplish your purpose. And Lord, I pray that you'll just take your word and work in our hearts. And Lord, as I challenge people at the end, I do pray for godly leadership in churches in this world. Lord, it's such a shame, such a dishonor. It grieves my heart when leaders fall. It brings dishonor to your name. And Lord, raise up godly men who can lead and teach and preach and labor and rule well. And Lord, let us as a congregation fulfill our responsibilities towards them by giving them double honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.